Mike, thank you very much. Well, I'd be very grateful if you could keep Matthew 27 handy, and it'll mean you can look at what's going on as we go through the passage. I'll pray for us, and we'll get stuck into it. Our gracious Father, we pray now that as we come to the scriptures, to this account of Jesus' resurrection and people encountering it, we pray that you would help us to see clearly. Help us, we pray, to receive him as he should be. And we pray in his name. Amen. I came across an article this week with news of 2018's Easter, what they called them, Frankenfoods. Anyone else come across a phrase like that? It was sort of speciality foods for Easter this year. The writer claimed that they were a big deal. They were either going to ruin your holiday or they were going to make it. The first was a hot cross bun the size of a dinner plate. Apparently it weighs in about 900 calories, about the same as a fry-up. The second was hot cross bun-flavoured gin. Or if you didn't quite like that, you could get a gin and tonic-flavoured Easter egg instead. Either way, you can get the gin in there somewhere. My personal favourite was a cream egg Yorkshire pudding. It was white and orange fondant and chocolate sponge cake, all kind of cooked up in this big Yorkshire pudding with cream eggs on the top. Now, I don't know if any of those Easter newbies are going to fill you with joy or revulsion, possibly an equal mix of both. In all honesty, I doubt they really have the power to either make or ruin your holiday. But when it comes to what Easter is actually about, well, that just might. In one sense, the account of Easter, the account of Jesus rising, it's a well-worn account. It's a well-known story. We come by it year on year. And yet it is still both the most controversial and the best. The news of Jesus risen from the dead still sparks more debate than a cream egg Yorkshire pudding. It is still far more worthy of our conversation, because it is far better news than anything else can be. And as we get into it again today, our passage has three important things for us to get a hold of. And the first, very simply, chapter 27, verse 62 through 28, verse 6, very simply, Jesus rose. I have a friend who, when he goes to the cinema, he likes to get every penny of his money's worth out of the experience. And so that moment where normally the film finishes and the credits start to roll and everybody starts to put their coat on and discover all the bits of popcorn that have gotten stuck in various places during the film and finally start to get up and inch their way out of the aisle. While everyone's doing that, he is sat solidly in his seat with his eyes facing forwards, glued to the screen, and just a little bit annoyed as people try to go past him and actually get out of the place. And eventually you nudge him and you go, mate, the film's finished. And the credits are still rolling. And eventually you get to the bit where you're way past the actors and into whoever served lunch on set 5 on Tuesday 3 years ago. And he's still sat there. And everybody, you know, everybody's gone now. And the people who work there, they're actually trying to kind of sweep the place up. And he's still sat there and the credits are still rolling. And you're thinking, the film is finished. It's been finished for a while, seriously. And this is really where you get to, as far as everyone's concerned, in this part of Matthew's account. Everybody thinks that it's over. I mean, we're into the back end of the credits at this point. This is clearing up time. Jesus was really dead. In chapter 27, verses 62 through 66, the Jewish religious leaders now are just trying to tie up a couple of loose ends. Best make sure that Jesus' followers don't latch on to one of his wilder sayings and come and steal the body. And so they send some soldiers to seal the tomb and to stand guard. Definitely dead. Definitely inside. Definitely nobody's getting that body out. And chapter 28, verse 1, some of the women who had followed Jesus come to the tomb, these two Marys, and they had seen him buried, And the other Gospels tell us that they come for a look in the hope that they might be able to get in and embalm the body. They're expecting to find a corpse. He was really dead. And yet they find something else. The soldiers and the women have this terrifying encounter with a supernatural messenger from God. You think about these soldiers, they're in the military trade, they're well trained, they're used to fighting, but when faced with this supernatural being, they go jelly-legged. They freeze. And this angel, he's got two jobs. The first is simply to show that the tomb is empty. He's almost, perhaps this isn't quite respectful, but he's almost just like the person on a game show who just kind of goes like that at the prizes. Verse 2, he rolls back the stone. Verse 6, he says, have a look. Now, the fact that the tomb is empty could mean all sorts of things. Somebody might have come and taken the body. The Jewish leaders might have decided that actually it would be better just to take it away and take temptation out of people's hands. Maybe the disciples got in somehow. But the angel has another job. His second job is as announcer. Verse 5, he says to the women, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. And now we're on a step, because you don't have just an empty tomb anymore. You've got a claim, an explanation. And not just any claim, you have got an announcement, really, an announcement from this supernatural being. And yet, he could be wrong, I guess. He could be wishful, could be lying. Until you get to verse 8. The angel tells the women to go and pass on this news to Jesus' other followers. And as they do, as they go off, filled with joy and confusion and fear and goodness knows what else, other feelings, who do they meet? But they meet, in fact, Jesus himself. And he knows them and they know him and he speaks to them and they can touch him. They see him, they speak to him. They touch him. He is real and live and breathing and speaking. He is alive. He is risen. And in chapter 28, towards the end of the section we read, verses 11 through 15, when the soldiers run back to their bosses and tell them what's happened, they don't try to deny it. They don't say, you guys are nuts. They run a cover-up. They try to keep a lid on the whole thing. Nobody was expecting Jesus to rise, not even the people who had heard him say something to that effect. They were like us, for them, just as it is for us. Dead people just don't come back to life. And yet they are confronted with an astounding event. Jesus really rose physically from the dead. Which seems, I guess, like an obvious thing to say out of this part of the Bible in a Christian church. And yet it does need to be said and keep being said. People rising from the dead isn't an everyday occurrence. We look at it and we think, really? And perhaps we're tempted to think, did these guys really believe it? And it might be tempting, therefore, for us to not take it seriously as an actual event. Perhaps instead to, well, in all honesty, to patronize it. Perhaps with the idea that actually those people from a really long time ago just weren't very sophisticated people, much more inclined to believe any old nonsense. And so, fine, they believe it, they thought it was true, but we know better now. Perhaps in the idea that, well, actually, this whole account, really, it's just some sort of extended metaphor. Jesus lived on in the hearts of his followers. They kept up his values. They kept his memory alive. And so, well, he's not really risen, but the idea of him is still there. Or perhaps, I remember talking to somebody once when I was a university student who had decided that really all the people who claimed that they had seen Jesus after he was risen were all hallucinating. But actually, it was a grand hallucinating effect. And again, he didn't really rise, but they thought he did. And yet, actually, this event, as it's recounted, bears the hallmarks of none of those things. People back then weren't stupid. They didn't expect him to rise. These religious leaders weren't expecting a resurrection. His followers weren't expecting a resurrection. And Jesus' followers, the other side of this, didn't think of themselves as being metaphorical. They went out and they talked about a real, living, breathing Jesus. In fact, one of his followers went so far as to say, if Jesus wasn't physically raised from the dead, then actually, best not to bother with this whole Christianity thing. Waste of time. And actually, it has to be said, hallucinations for the number of people who saw him and in all the different situations that they experienced, well, to be honest, if you've got trouble with a resurrection, then really you should have trouble with that, and it's a bit of a toss-up between them. There's an event to reckon with here. To be taken seriously, Jesus rose. This is a serious claim, a serious statement. You might not be presupposed to believe it, but it does need to be truly considered. And that's because it's not just a bare event. It's not just a curiosity of history. In fact, second big thing that we come across in these verses, chapter 28, verses 1 through 7, it is a sign that Jesus wins. Jesus rose. Jesus wins. A couple of weeks ago, if you're a sports fan, a couple of weeks ago, Ireland won the Six Nations rugby tournament and they won the Grand Slam in the process. And as they came to the end of their final match in Twickenham, the stadium was filled with signs of victory. As a Welshman, I can say this in England, and it makes me very happy inside. But it was filled with signs of victory. There were pyrotechnics, there was a trophy, there were banners, there were players walking around celebrating, the crowd was cheering, the dejected losers were trudging off to the dressing room. The whole place was filled with the signs of victory. And these verses, chapter 28, verses 1 through 7, are a bit like that. They are a stadium, if you like, filled with the signs of victory. Now, the first comes in verse 2. It says, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven. And then in verse 3, that this angel, his appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. That is, he is very, very, very bright. These soldiers who were there would have been wishing that their army kit included some standard issue Oakleys, because it was just blinding. Now, there are a few instances in the Bible where earthquakes happen. And they're often signs in the narrative of the Bible of God doing something important. And it's often the same with when angels appear. They don't just appear left, right, and center. They're not the sort of thing that you're tripping over constantly in Bible times. They appear when something important happens, when something big is afoot. In fact, you might think back to when Jesus was conceived and born. The whole account is littered with angels. Something big was happening. And this angel here has turned up and he is shining with the glory of God. As Jesus had died, as he hung on the cross, people had sniggered. He trusts in God, they said. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. As Jesus died and as people watched, his claim to be the Son of God looked ridiculous. And so they looked at him and thought, Son of God? Wanted by God even? I mean, pull the other one. But now that is all turned on its head. The next sign of victory comes in verse 2. It says, the angel came and rolled back the stone. Now again, the angel, he's not sort of letting Jesus out. He's more like a sort of display angel, if you like. Verse 6, it tells us that Jesus is already gone. The angel rolls the stone back so that the women can see the tomb is empty. There's nothing inside. You see, despite the crucifixion and despite the sealing of the stone in verse 66 and despite a military guard, nobody keeps Jesus dead and buried. And on top of that, another sign, if you like, is maybe the angel's choice of seat. Verse 2, the angel goes to the tomb and rolls the stone away, and he doesn't stand there waiting for orders. Sits on top of it, it says. And that choice of seating, it's a statement. My kids are reasonably little, and currently in our house, wrestling is very popular. And what do you do when you wrestle Daddy into submission? You don't help him up and shake his hand and count up the points and work out who won. You sit yourself on his chest and you go, yay! And that's sort of the idea here. The Jewish leaders, they can't keep Jesus in the tomb. More than that, death itself can't keep him in the tomb. In fact, Jesus' claims prove true again. Verse 6, the angel says, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. His resurrection means that Jesus wins. Or better, perhaps, Jesus is vindicated. All the things that he claimed, which looked like they had failed, prove absolutely true. And that makes his resurrection hugely important. It stops it being just a mere accident of history. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which seemed laughable as he died, but now gets this resounding stamp of authenticity. And that is huge. You see, the title Son of God, it perhaps doesn't mean a huge amount to us in our time. It just sounds like a sort of Jesus-y thing to say. But in biblical terms, Son of God was a title for God's appointed person who would come and bring order to the world. Come and bring about God's promised blessing for all of the world. Come and bring to heel everything that's wrong with the world, everything that stands against God. You see, think about it. For all that's good, for all that we enjoy about it, we live in a very disordered world. It's full of war. It's full of personal divisions and personal conflicts. It's full of all kinds of injustice. Prosperity often seems to come at the expense of somebody else's poverty. Just think about the sorts of things that have turned up in the news recently. In the last couple of years, where there have been huge outpourings of frustration in campaigns like the Black Lives Matter movement and the hashtag MeToo. This world is full of sickness, it's full of sadness, it's full of death. Now, we've been watching the Celebrity Bake Off on catch-up recently in our house. And it was run to support the Stand Up to Cancer campaign. And they include people's stories and some of the suffering that people have gone through. And that sort of thing is very hard to watch. Who can stand up to those sorts of things? We try. We maybe even stem the tide for a little bit. But we're always so very limited, often so very impotent. And into this world steps Jesus, the Son of God. And he came healing and restoring. He came calling out the corrupt and self-absorbed. But most crucially, he came dying and rising. Dying specifically for sin, which is really the root cause of the world's disorder, the Bible says. Adam and Eve's first turning away from God that horribly marred the world. The ways that we follow in their footsteps and add our own fingerprints to the damage as we also turn away from God in one way or another. And Jesus came to rescue us from God's final no more, to bear the penalty for our sins, to begin making us and everything else new. And that began at his resurrection. It is the grand statement of sins forgiven for those who rely on him and believe in him. It is the grand moment when the miserable tapestry of suffering and dying begins to unravel. The resurrection says to us that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, that sins can indeed truly be forgiven, that disorder and death don't get the final word, that Jesus lives, and to follow him holds great promise, and to oppose him or to ignore him is deeply serious. Which really brings us to the final thing in this passage, the final big thing to take away, chapter 28, verses 8 through 15. Jesus rose, Jesus wins, and Jesus requires a response. What do we do with all this? There's a sense in which it would be interesting, perhaps significant even, but what do you do with it? One option comes in chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. The soldiers hurry back to their employers and they tell them what's happened. And these religious leaders, they anxiously scramble together Operation Damage Control. And they tell the soldiers to start getting out there and spreading the word that, well, they fell asleep on duty and Jesus' disciples came along and stole the body and now people are claiming that he's risen. And they pay them off and they promise them immunity should anyone start raising questions about their subpar tomb guarding. And hopefully they think, well, that will dominate the local news cycle and we'll be able to stay in front of the story. But as you read, you're meant to raise an eyebrow. Meant to begin to see just how desperate it all is. You see, they've been reduced to claiming, to putting out the word about the very thing that they were trying to stop earlier on. They post the guard to stop the disciples stealing the body, and when in fact the disciples don't steal the body but something bigger happens, well then they revert to saying, well, they did steal the body anyway. And it's not even a very good cover story. If those soldiers were asleep, how on earth did they know that people came and stole the body? And then there's just the outright avoidance. Verse 11, the soldiers tell the priests all that had taken place. Earthquake, angel, empty tomb. They know full well that something spectacular has happened. And given that they knew that Jesus had claimed he would rise from the dead, that has got to be running around their heads now. But the jealousy that sent Jesus to the cross comes flooding back. They are determinedly going to hold on to their position as long as they can. In the late 90s, when the US President Bill Clinton became notorious for his denials and evasions when he was questioned about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky, the White House intern, he became really a thorough example of avoiding things. He denied what had happened. He stretched definitions of things really to the nth degree. He basically did anything to try and duck the scandal, to try and hold on to being president. And that's basically what's happening here. These people, it's payoffs and denials, anything to stay in charge. Even if you are still perhaps working through the things that Jesus claimed, the things that the Bible says about him, and maybe you're not convinced as of yet, perhaps at least you can see from this account that what these people do just doesn't make sense. it cannot end well. Now, it may be that you do still need to try and get to grips with Jesus and the things that he did and the things that he said. And maybe you don't feel like you've worked through the facts and the evidence enough yet to be satisfied, and you've not been able to come to a solid decision about him. Maybe you're just not convinced yet. Maybe actually you've never even thought to look up until now. I would encourage you to keep looking, to keep digging, to keep scrutinizing the things that are here, to give it a good, careful look. But as we watch these people in verses 11 through 15, it is just worth pausing to reflect. We might not be as crass as them by any means. But if you do have trouble with Jesus and the things that are taught about him and what he says about himself, is it because you've not yet worked through the material? Or is there maybe some avoidance going on there? The realization that a risen Jesus might just mean that things have to change, that he won't fit neatly and quietly into the lives we've made for ourselves, that I don't get to be in charge anymore. But none of us is above it. In fact, actually, it's a question to keep asking throughout the Christian life. Are there things that I'm avoiding about Jesus? Because, well, in the end, it's just not convenient. And yet, if he has been raised, if he truly is the Son of God, truly is vindicated by God, truly has come to save and bring God's good order to the world, bring God's good order to us, then really there is only one response that actually makes sense. And you see it in these two women, these two Marys. And when they hear the angel and when they see him and when they hear his announcement and his instruction, verse 8, it says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. It might seem funny to think of fear as a good thing. And yet this fear is clearly very different to the sort of scrambling fear that you see in those religious leaders a few verses on. And it's combined with joy. And to be honest, it makes sense, because if Jesus truly is the glorious Son of God, come to bring about all God's purposes, come to bring all God's blessing and God's judgment, then actually fear, in terms of deepest honor and deepest respect, well, it's just about right. And yet always with joy. And then verse 9, when they suddenly come face to face with Jesus himself, their fearful joy turns into worship. And again, if these things are true, then that is what makes sense. For the first time, perhaps, that starts with sorrow for sin, turning away from sin, relying on Jesus in his death and resurrection for our good standing with God, beginning to acknowledge him for who he is. Fear, joy, worship. But actually, again, that is an ongoing reality throughout the Christian life. However long or short a time you have been a Christian believer, actually increasingly seeing Jesus clearly, increasingly learning to acknowledge him for who he is in every bit of life. Fear, joy, worship. It's part of what it means to respond in the right way to him. That Jesus is risen. He has been vindicated. He is everything that he claimed to be. And he demands a response from us. The old story is still perhaps the most controversial, and yet it is the best news in all the world. Have you responded to him? Where are you with him? Where might you need to look a little harder? There is a great deal not to miss out on here. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for the good news of Christ risen. We thank you for all that is held out to us in him, for all that is worked out in your purposes through him. Help us, we pray, to see him clearly, to engage with him straightforwardly and honestly. Help us, we pray, to find the good things that come through him. And we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to